This morning we continue to discuss the ethical standards that Paul lays out for us in chapter 4 and 5 as how we should act in the body of Christ. And as we get started, I was drawn to making a connection this week with someone that you may really love. Some of you may really love this person in this room, Justin Bieber. I know, Julian, William, I knew it. Any other Bleberians out there? Any Beliebers? Any going, got Bieber fever? Okay, got you guys over here, junior high girls, anyone? No? Okay. Well, Justin Bieber, some of you know, you might have read the quotes going through Facebook this week and read the interview in the Complex magazine, but he kind of talked openly about his faith for the first time and talked about how he has kind of over the past months kind of had this renewed faith in Jesus Christ. He's been mentored by Carl Lentz at Hillsong Manhattan and just kind of had this renewed sense of God's work and God's love in his life, which is great. Yet through the article, especially one part of it kind of struck me amiss, and I thought it would maybe strike you amiss as well as we read it. Especially as we've been studying throughout the book of Ephesians so far, listen to this quote and hear if you find anything a little bit off about the Christian life. Bieber said in this interview, "Like I said before, Christians leave such a bad taste in people's mouths. Even myself, I was like, I'm not going to church. I had these church friends, and I was like, you guys are cool. I like you guys, but I'm not going to church. Then it was the same thing of, well, because you went to a weird church doesn't mean that this church is weird. It doesn't make you a Christian just by going to church. I think that going to church is fellowship. It's relationship. It's what we're here on earth to do, to have this connection that you feel there are no insecurities. I think that's where we need to be. But like I said, though, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. If you go to Taco Bell, it doesn't make you a taco." To quote Justin Bieber to you all. Now again, I'm glad that Bieber has found faith, and I hope he continues to grow in faith. But as he grows, I hope he will also have a greater appreciation of the church. Because, yes, just because you go to Taco Bell doesn't mean you're a taco. But if you are a Christian, it does mean you are the church. There is no way around that. We have been studying it throughout Ephesians. I hope throughout the months we've been laboring over Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you've gotten that message. That if you have been saved, it is no longer just you and Jesus. But you have been made citizens of a kingdom. You have made been part of a family of God's people. You have been made living stones in God's new temple, his dwelling place. So no longer is it just you and Jesus. It's now you and Jesus and his body and the world he loves. We are now called into these multiple relationships. And so that's why we've been looking over the past couple weeks at our behavior. You know, when we talk about our personal behavior, as we talked about last week, none of us like to be called out on our behavior. All of us get defensive if someone says, oh, hey, you're not doing this right, or you hurt me in this way, or you hurt me in that way. It's just human nature. But here, and over the next few weeks, we'll see that Paul calls us out on our behavior for a very specific reason. Not because of our own personal growth, not because of rules and regulations, but because of the growth and thriving of God's church, which you are an indispensable part of. That's why our behavior needs to change. As we talked about last week, there are these two trajectories of life that Paul brings out that if they go to their end point, they are in direct opposition to one another. One is life without God. And we talked about how this trajectory of life without God ultimately leads to selfishness and self-centeredness. And then there's life with God, with the hope of Jesus, which ultimately leads to focus on Christ and be hidden in Christ and to live out of Christ. And Paul last week talked about how those two trajectories of life are just opposed to each other. The further you walk down either, you will see that either are very much opposite of one another. And so we all find ourselves on that trajectory of life without Christ, without the hope of Christ. And we're called again to come to this trajectory of life with Christ. We're called to take off the old clothes of our old life and put on these new clothes that God has given to us. And sometimes God needs to rip off those old clothes, which will hurt our lives a lot, and then clothe us again. But we, our goal in life and our calling in life is to allow God to do it. So now Paul shifts from that theological explanation to this practical explanation. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at those verses that we just read and chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and they give us 7 examples. If you're wondering from last week, well, how do I put on Christ? What does that mean to put on the behaviors of Christ? Well, Paul explains it to you. In no uncertain term, Paul gives us 7 examples. They're not an exhaustive kind of handbook to every way we should act like a Christian, but they go a long way to giving us a real sense of what does it mean to daily put on the new clothes of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a little time with these examples. We're going to spend 3 weeks on them. So today I'll go through the first 3 examples, next week the second 3, and the third week will just be the last example, which is all about sexuality. And that deserves a whole sermon on just that one topic. So before we start, though, I want to give us 3 reasons why this is important. And this is why what Paul brings these out and why it's important to Paul. The first is that when we talk about how to live the Christian life, we will see through all of these examples that it's all about relationships. So often we get this misunderstanding in our Christian life that our faith is just me. You know, it's just me and my own beliefs. You know, we talk about that a lot in our world today. Oh, you know, live and let live. You believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. You know, and then we just kind of have that sense about our life. But really, with Paul, there's never a sense of private faith. It's never just about what you believe, and that's great for you. All of our faiths have a public dimension. We don't really believe what we believe unless we live out what we believe. And so Paul wants us to be consistent, that Christianity does not exist in a vacuum, that it's always about how we relate to God, how we relate to others, and how we relate to the world. And so Paul is being very clear, and we'll see this throughout the examples today and throughout the next 3 weeks, that it's all about relationship. And then secondly, it's all about the church. Paul says in one of his first examples that we are called to do these things because we are members of one another. Now, that's interesting language. That's kind of marriage language. You know, some of us saw Diego and Irene get married last week, and they spoke those kind of vows that come from Genesis, that, you know, now we are one. The two are one. And so Paul is talking about that language with you, that we are one part of each other now. That no, we're no longer maybe friends or frenemies or enemies or whatever we might be in this room, but we are actually part of one another. So the bond that we have goes beyond just do we like each other or not. It actually goes to this level that we are connected to each other by Christ. That if I profess hope in Christ and salvation in Christ, then I'm connected with you like glue. It doesn't matter if I want to be connected with you or not. I am connected with you. So my behavior affects you. There is no behavior in a vacuum. There is no being good or bad in a vacuum. It always affects other people. So in the church, Paul is saying, well, your behavior affects the church. You are a representative of Jesus Christ if you profess faith in Christ. So what you do, what you say, how you act, not only represents you, it represents the church. And so lastly, Paul is saying too that we'll see this through the examples, that just like in the Old Testament, we read in the Ten Commandments study that every negative command has a positive implication. And we really saw that the Ten Commandments are not 10 rules about bad things that you shouldn't do. They're actually 10 visions of a new society where there can be trust and goodness and grace and love. And Paul, in a much smaller way, is doing the same thing. Basically, what Paul's doing through these prohibitions and also then the positive implications is showing that life is better with Jesus. Life is just better with Jesus. Life runs better in society. It goes better in your workplaces. It runs better in your family, with your family members, with your spouses, with your children, with your friends, relationships, if Jesus is at the center. Because if Jesus is at the center, then love will be at the center. If Jesus is at the center, grace is at the center. And this constant striving to follow these commands that he gives us. So the idea here is that these are not just, you know, God is not a killjoy. Just saying, oh, I don't want you to have any fun, no joy, no pleasure, nothing. But Paul is really bringing out here that this is life. If you follow these things, and if you seek to do them well, you'll experience life in your relationships. Your marriages will thrive. Your work relationships will actually grow. You will be a kingdom witness in your city and in your world. So Paul is saying that actually these are very good. These are great for us to follow. They're not depriving us of something we should have. They're actually opening up our lives to something much greater. So we're going to firstly look at verses 26 through 28. And we see three examples of this kind of good life that God is describing and through Paul for Christians, and really as an example to the world. And the first thing is about how we look at falsehood and truth. Secondly, how we deal with our anger, and especially how we express our anger to others. And thirdly, how we deal with our work and our understanding of what we are here to do. So we start with falsehood and truth. And Paul says in verse 26, where's my notes actually? Sorry, I'm a little bit confused. Oh, there we are. Okay. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now here Paul is making this juxtaposition between falsehood and truth. And he's making this very clear juxtaposition that we may not even see in English as much, because the word for falsehood is the word pseudos. Now you know that word. You know, we get the adjective pseudo from the word pseudos. So if you ever use the word pseudo, you might, you know, talk about pseudoscience, a pseudo doctor, someone I'm kind of, you know, pseudo into this, whatever you may use that to kind of describe it. It means something that it's kind of true, but kind of not. You know, that if someone's trying to be a pseudo something or other, they might be trying to do something that they're not really qualified for or they're not really supposed to do. So a pseudo doctor, you know, is probably not a real doctor. They're just acting like a doctor. Or pseudoscience might be the study of UFOs. And I'm sorry if you think that's a real science, but most people would call it a pseudoscience. So in that sense, Paul is saying to us, stop being pseudo. Put those things off. Again, the idea of putting off is this idea of relinquishing it, throwing it away. It's like putting garbage into a garbage can. That's the idea that this word conjures up. So we're to throw those things into the garbage can. This idea of being pseudo, of kind of, but not, or being something that we are not. And we kind of do this in many ways. I mean, we're pseudo in the ways that we are shaky in our morality or shaky in our beliefs. You know, so for example, a temptation comes upon us. It might be a temptation to lie or cheat, a temptation, you know, to express sexuality in unhealthy ways, whatever it is, and we waver. You know, we go, oh, I don't know. I know I believe this stuff about God, but yeah, but I really want to do this. And so we waver, and it's shaky ground. Same thing with beliefs. Someone who is really strong in their beliefs comes and says, no, you're wrong, da-da-da-da-da. And suddenly we're like, maybe I'm not right. Maybe what the church teaches isn't right. Oh, maybe the Bible is wrong. Shaky morality, shaky beliefs. And that just leads us into falsehood. It leads us into this pseudo, like I'm kind of Christian, but kind of not. You know, I kind of believe, but kind of don't. I'll follow these things, but I won't follow that stuff. That's this kind of pseudo lifestyle. And we also do that when we falsely represent ourselves. All of us do this at times. You know, we either present ourselves to the public as being worse than we are or being better than we are. You know, and we can see this so easily on Facebook. You know, many of us, like, we give up Facebook because we just see everybody's lives and they're always better than ours. You know, everyone has went to these great restaurants and they have these great trips and they have these great friends and everything's so great. And it's a natural tendency of ours to make ourselves look better than we are. Because in that, we're hiding so many insecurities and fears and worries. So we put up this presentation that we're better than we are, and we also do it as well, that I'm worse than we are. And so we're called to be careful about that, because the problem is, it's not honest. Being better than we are, being worse than we are, is not honest to who God created you to be, the struggles you face, and also the hope that you have. And so we're called to be honest about who we are, both our darkness and our joy, both the light and the darkness, the goodness and the bad, et cetera, et cetera. We're called to be honest in those ways. And we're also called to be honest in our work, the things we do and the ways we present the things we do. There's a recent study that was done that basically college students from across the nation were given an anonymous questionnaire. And on the questionnaire, there's no chance they could ever be implicated in anything. They were asked, have you lied or cheated or done something else kind of dishonest to get ahead during your college career? And something like 90% or above replied that yes, they did. They did something in a way that falsely represented their work in college. And I don't know if you college students, you know, current college students or current students can attest to that kind of fact. And I'm getting a yes from William over there. But I think all of us can attest to that fact. You know, college students are under tremendous pressure and they're experiencing tremendous fear. And all of us are experiencing those things. Tremendous pressure to succeed, to save face, to look good in the eyes of other people, to not look like we are, you know, like we're just a failure and not good for anything, but that we are actually doing something with our life. All of us experience that pressure of success. And we also experience the fear of failure, the fear of rejection, the fear of losing stability, losing security. All of us, those are powerful, powerful influencers in our life. So, because they're so powerful in our life, they can lead us to act in crooked ways. They can lead us to act in ways that promote our own agenda, our own self-interest above the interests of others. And Paul just simply wants us to be aware of how that can lead us into a pseudo lifestyle, a lifestyle of falseness. And we can do that also when we falsely represent others. Now, I know any of you in this room who've ever experienced being lied about to other people or gossiped against and you found out, know the power of someone's words against you. When they say things about you, it can ruin your reputation. It can ruin people's trust in you. It has this powerful, we don't realize how powerful the influence of it is in our lives. When I was a freshman in high school, I had a friend named Gene. And he was my first friend in a new town. I just moved from Wisconsin to Arizona. First friend, great. But then I started meeting other friends, and Gene, I started hanging out with him less. And after about a few weeks of hanging out with these other friends, they suddenly didn't want to hang out with me anymore. And I was so confused. Like, it was like night and day. Suddenly, they didn't want to talk to me. They didn't want to hang out with me. And I never knew why. And it took until senior year of high school that I found out why these friends stopped talking to me. It's because Gene told them a bunch of lies about what I said about them. He just told them a bunch of things that I said about them that I never said about them. And one of the girls that stopped hanging out with me in my freshman year, her comment was, wow, finally getting to know you. Wow, you seem like such a different person than what Gene said about you. Same thing. Has that tremendous ability. Now, Gene did it out of insecurity, out of loneliness, out of fear of losing me as a friend, but it had this ability to hurt my life for years. And we can do that in just so many small ways with each other. Anytime we just talk like, oh, did you hear about what so-and-so did? Oh, did you hear what they said? Or when we gossip in just small ways and say, oh, you know, talk about a person in a way that is not fully encouraging and fully representative about the God's image that lives within them, that they are created in, then we can be led into a pseudo-lifestyle. That's falsehood. that we're saying about another person, but also that we're living in, that we are living this lifestyle about speaking falsely about other people. And so in those ways, Paul basically says, instead of doing those things, we are called to speak truth with our neighbor. Now, the truth that Paul is talking about here is what he describes in verse 21 from last week. The truth is in Jesus Christ. So he's saying here that if we talk about other people, the ways we act towards other people need to be always tempered by Jesus Christ. What are we called through the lens of grace, through the understanding of our salvation, through the understanding of our sinfulness and brokenness that we understand by gazing at Jesus in his perfect purity and goodness? How do we speak to each other if we understand that? How do we talk to each other? So this gives us a real sense that we are called to repent a lot towards each other. We are called to seek reconciliation a lot. And why, again? Because we are members of one another. You know, if the hand is not truthful about how hot the pot is, or the eye is not truthful about how hot the pot is to the hand gets burnt. And that's the same thing for us. Trust is the glue that holds us together. And if we can't trust each other, how can we do the work of God together? So if there's someone in this room you don't trust today, or is it someone that you feel doesn't trust you, I encourage you to seek to reconcile with them. Because trust is the glue that holds our mission together. We need to trust each other to do God's work in this neighborhood and this world together. So seek to be truthful in Jesus Christ to each other. And so Paul goes on, he says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Now notice here that the apostle really carefully uses his words here. He carefully crafts that sentence. Notice that he does not say, "Never get angry." Now, when I first became a Christian, that's pretty much what I thought. Like, if I was going to be a Christian and love other people, I could never get angry at them. And so what it would cause me to do is just get really resentful of people. Like, I'd be struggling all the time. "Oh, you did this to me, and I can't get angry at you, so what do I do?" And then it also caused me at times to just blow up at them. Just uncontrollable anger that has been, like, I've been holding it for so long, and then just like a volcano, like, it just kind of came out, and I couldn't do anything about it. And I think that a lot of Christians have that kind of sense of, like, if we're Christians, we got to be nice to each other. So we can't be angry. We can never share frustration. And then what that causes us to do is just leave the church. You get so frustrated. I mean, I've talked to so many people who get so frustrated, and they never can talk about it. They never can reconcile it. And so what do? They leave. And we do that all the time. We leave relationships. We leave friendships. We, you know, kind of leave family members and stop talking to them. We have these walls against people because we can't express this anger. So we see here that it's actually, the message is, be angry. We actually should be angry. There's things we should be mad about. There's things that God is mad about. We should be mad that someone went into a school and killed 10 people this week. We should be mad about the kind of frustration and lonely, the conditions that created a man like him, and also the conditions that make it never stop in this country. We should be mad at things like that. We should be mad that across the world, people are still dying and millions of refugees pouring out of the Middle East because of conflicts that are just based on evil. We should be mad about those things. We should be mad about people in poverty dying in the winter because they have no place to stay. We should be mad at stuff like that because God is mad at those things. And we should even be mad at each other when we're hurt. When someone hurts us in our marriage or in our friendships or even in our church, we should be mad. It's good to be mad. But Paul always gives the qualification. Anger is good, but it's essential to control our anger. Paul always gives us a sense that we are much more sinful than we realize. And that sin often comes out in anger. Sin can so often vent itself in anger, injured pride. You know, selfish desire gone wrong or somebody else usurping our position, all these things, that's often the source of our anger, not righteous anger, not God's anger, unrighteous anger, selfish anger, self-centered anger. So we see that Paul always kind of calls us to be constantly on guard of our anger. We can express our anger, we should express our anger, but we should also censor our anger. And that's why Paul gives us three qualifications about our anger in this passage. He says, firstly, be angry, but do not sin. I don't know if you've ever tried that. That's a little bit harder than it doing it is harder than reading it. Be angry, but do not sin. So think about a person for a second right now that you're angry at. You may not have anyone right now you're angry at, or you might just be seething with anger towards a family member, a spouse, a kid, a child, coworker, boss, whatever, someone on the street, politician, whatever. You can be angry about them, but you can't sin in your anger. So what does that cause you to do? It causes us then to think about our anger. What's causing my anger? Why am I so angry? What buttons in my own life is it hitting? What do I want to do because of this anger? That's why James, in the book of James, says that we are to be slow to anger, quick to love. Anger, be angry, but do not sin. And then Paul adds this other qualification on it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So don't only just not sin when you are angry, but also don't let the sun go down on that anger. Now, I used to believe when I was a young Christian that that meant that literally I had like 24 hours to resolve my anger. That like if I didn't get it done by then, I was kind of sinning or something. But then you kind of get in deeper relationships, you get married, and you realize that there's just conflicts that can't be ended in 24 hours. But what Paul is saying here is resolve anger as quick as you can. There's a danger and a warning about nursing anger. You know, often when we're angry at someone, we like to kind of be like a gardener of our anger. We plant it. We water it. You know, we tend it. We prune it. We kind of nurse it. We watch it grow. We kind of let it sprout up. We kind of protect that anger. That's often what we do, and then it leads into this kind of crooked tree of resentment and frustration and even hatred that can have just terrible consequences in your relationship. One writer said that anger is an acid that destroys its container. So even if you feel justified in your anger, even if you are justified, I mean, one of my professors, I've spoken of him before, he lost his wife, his daughter, and his mother to a car accident. And he spoke of this, like this corrosive feeling of anger, that he just wanted to kill this man. For months afterwards, he just wanted to do nothing but kill him. He could think about nothing else. That first moment when before the police came, he thought, I should have killed him there. It was just me and him. He was wandering around drunk. I was mourning my family who were dead. I could have killed him. And he just thought about that over and over again. So even though he was right in his anger, it was killing him. It was eating him up from the inside. And he realized that at a moment where it was just this corrosive agent that was eating him alive. It was eating his faith. It was eating his relationships. It was eating everything around him. And he had to stop. And he started visiting with him weekly and praying for him and actively daily in prayer forgiving him. Because anger is an acid that destroys its container. So we're called to do not let the sun go down in your anger. So if you're angry with someone, what that means is that your anger, you need to seek some resolution for it. So what that might mean for some of us, like the old prayer says that we have to accept what we can't change. There's some sources of your anger that you cannot change. You can't change people. You can't change situations. You can't change your neighbor in your building. You know, you can't change the jerk on the road. You can't change someone and how they act on the subway. So there's certain things that we can't change it. So that's when we need to work out our own anger in ourselves and just give it to God, accept what we can change, move on, and seek to be faithful to God above letting our anger be nursed in general, resentment towards the world, towards the city, towards whatever. But there's some things we can change. And that's when we're called then to look at our own sin, to take this journey of understanding what our anger is about, so then we can talk to that person and resolve it. Unresolved anger breaks up marriages. It breaks up friendships. It breaks up churches. So we're called to quickly deal with our anger. See it as priority number one. If you're angry at your spouse, see it as job number one to resolve that anger. Don't let it last for days and then weeks and then months and then years. Deal with it now. That's what Paul's saying for us. And lastly, Paul says we're called to do that. So the third qualification is we don't give the devil a foothold. Now, this is kind of, Paul is using extreme language here. He's saying if we don't resolve our anger quickly or kind of somehow work through our anger, if we nurse our anger, it gives the devil a foothold. The devil's desire is to destroy churches, to destroy relationships, to destroy the world, to destroy you. And so what Paul is saying is that we nurse our anger and hatred, it gives that influence sway in your life. It allows terrible things to happen in your life. It spoils you, it spoils your family, it spoils churches, it can spoil our community. And so we're called to not let anger thrive. And then lastly, Paul says this. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, this is a bit of a summary of all of these. It may not seem it because you think, oh, he's talking to a thief about not stealing. But really, what he's describing here are two lifestyles. He's using the present tense here. And so he's not talking about one thief who's sitting in the corner, kind of, you know, skulked into church or trying to steal somebody's stuff in the church. He's really describing two lifestyles that all of us can actively be involved in. The two lifestyles is a lifestyle that is concerned about taking and a lifestyle that's concerned about giving. A thief lives their life to take. A thief's life is all about taking from someone for their own personal gain. So it doesn't matter about the other person's situation in life. It doesn't care about anything about the other person. It's all about taking so that they can have, no matter what it costs the other person. But Paul says, instead of stealing, what should you do? Work. And not just work, but work so that you may give something to share with someone in need. So suddenly, there's these two visions of life. One vision about taking, and one vision about living. So what is your life about, is what Paul is telling us. Is it about taking? Is it about living only about yourself, what you need, what you want, what you need to have? Because then, Paul's words about falsehood, we live a life of falsehood. Paul's words about anger, our anger suits us and our needs, they come out of our own selfish desire. But if we choose to live a life of giving, then we work so that someone else in need might have something. You know, a lot of us in this room may not exactly know what we're doing with our lives yet. I know there's some of you in this room that have a very clear path. You knew it since you were 19. You've been on that path. You're going to go that path. But a lot of us are sitting here going, 25, and I'm still not sure. This is the purpose that Paul is saying you're called to. Work so that you may have something to share with those in need. So basically what Paul is saying is that if you become a Christian, you are a representative of Christ. What does Christ do for us? He gives us something we don't deserve. He gives us bountiful grace that we've never deserved so that we might be blessed, that we might have salvation, that we may be children of his kingdom and members of his body. He gives us so much more than we have that we deserve. And we are called to see our lives as the same. In your workplaces, you're called simply to be a representative of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you share the gospel 24 hours a day, but it means you seek every day to act out the gospel. What does it mean to be a Christian when it comes to hard decisions that you're making? What does it mean to be a Christian when it comes to bosses that are hard to deal with? What does it mean to be a Christian when you're called to do things that might be questionable or that might hurt other people? What does it mean to be a Christian in your understanding of the how you use your time, how you use your passion and energy at work? What does it mean? Do we live a life of the thief, just taking? Or do we work so that we can have something to share with someone? That's really the choice that Paul is calling us to, and he's trying to call us to it in a sense of urgency, that we as the church have a different calling. We are God's people, so we're called to act like it in the ways that we behave. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for the gift of grace that calls us to such a high calling. Thank you that each of us in this room has been gifted with an incredibly high calling, Lord, that we will celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Lord, that we have been given blessings beyond compare. Help us, Lord, to behave differently because of what you've given us. Lord, help us not to strive to do these things just so that we can get blessings in heaven, so that we can somehow earn our salvation, but help us to see this as a vision of the outcomes and implications of grace. That if you've called us by such a great love and by such a grand sacrifice, that our lives are different because of it. Grace changes everything. Help us to see that, especially in the ways that we live in falsehood or truth, the ways that we express anger healthily or selfishly, the ways, Lord, that we live to take or live to give.